What's the big idea, though? Why did God do what he's doing? Why is he doing what he's doing now? What's the reason for all that God has done in your world? You don't have to have the right answer. Just what do you think? From everything you see, everything you read, everything you've experienced, what do you think is God's big idea of what he's done throughout history? I realize we're making a lot of time to get this through a very deep level, but just what's your impression? What's God doing? What's he trying to do?
To bring about his ultimate glory.
To bring about his ultimate glory. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Good. What else? That could be it. We're not going to debate these. I want to see what you're thinking. Let me ask you this. Why would this be an important question?
What's the why? Like the point of everything?
Well, why would that be important for you?
It tells us about God's character.
It what?
Tells us about God's character.
Right. Well, why would that be important for you?
Because we have a relationship with him.
Yeah, it's hard to line up with something. Hard to find. If we're looking for meaning, purpose, significance, anything of value, but we don't have a sense of what the big why is, mm-hmm. it's a little hard to do. Or if we have an incorrect view of what the big why is, we can spend our whole life, you know, with our ladder against the wrong wall. Mm-hmm. You know, we're trying to climb, trying to work, trying to answer this big why question. God says, yeah, that's sort of really what that's all about. It's kind of important, especially at this stage in your life, you're really beginning adulthood. Now it's kind of on you. What you, up until this point, a lot of decisions have been made for you. But you're kind of at this transition place where you've got to figure out, who am I going to be? What am I going to pursue? And what do I understand to be the significant stuff that God is doing on the earth for me? And there are theological platitudes like the summary mission statements that different people have said related to God's glory or related to those are they're not inaccurate, but are they precise? Are they complete? Do they give you enough to grab hold of and start setting your life on a course that will lead to a high degree of certainty you're pursuing that which is important to God? So that you don't wake up when you're 45 or 50 or 60 or 70 and go, or when you're 30 and you find out you wasted your 20s. Dang, should have been that way. Way over here. Might still be correct for a time. So, any other thoughts on what the big idea is?
God wants to show the real meaning of life to us.
He wants to reveal the meaning of life?
The meaning of life to us. Yeah, the meaning of life to us. What is actual life is about?
Okay. And what is that mean? So what's his big idea? Obviously, part of the process, he wants to know that. He wants us to be understanding. Do you have an opinion? You may not even have thought about this. I'm okay with that, not having a real robust answer. But we're kind of going to try to answer this question a little bit over the next couple of days. We're beginning to make a little progress to give you a little more solid view of what it is that God's about.
He said to know him and to make him known.
To know him and make him known? Okay. What does that mean, to know him? Does anybody have a paper label?
We call those analog.
Analog Bible? Other thoughts, what's the big idea? Know God, make it known, and be able to discover the meaning of life. Say it again.
Establish his kingdom.
To establish his kingdom. Yeah.
Bring all people to himself.
Bring all people What's that? tell me what you think of him.
Well, I can't remember the verse, which is the verse I was really thinking about. I don't know. Just also think about Revelation and a little bit more on those ideas that they ever knew about before.
Yes, certainly, maybe not every person, but he'd like to establish your worship from humans. Desires that none should perish, but all come in eternal life. Desire, but is that the meaning? Is that what he, just that we don't have hell and live forever in eternity? Or is there something more concrete? So, hopefully you'll keep wrestling with that a little bit. I want to... Play a little game and play it really fast. You're going to try to really condense some of these thoughts down and give you some ideas to chew on here. You don't even have to say it out loud, but I'd love for you to let your imagination go here a little bit. We play a game called Design Paradise Game. And you're going to get to design your own paradise. So the three big areas you could define your paradise is, what would it be like? Mountain views, beautiful sunsets, beaches, oceans? Would it be a library filled with knowledge? What would the atmosphere be like in your paradise? What would it look like? What would it feel like? What would it smell like? What would the temperature be? And letting your mind, most of you have already forgotten how to be creative. Through adolescence, we shut off the right side of our brain and we live in, no, that can't happen, so I'm just going to be depressed because I can't. I used to dream about flying, but I don't anymore. We just lose the capacity to dream. It's not really gone, but you neglect it so much that it atrophies. It's hard. So we're going to make an attempt to get back to the right side. What kind of possessions would you have there? Would you have sporting equipment or tools or cooking utensils or sewing materials or cameras or, you know, painting supplies, art supplies, sculpture stuff? What would you do? What kind of stuff would you, things to ride, things to shoot, throw, sporting equipment? And, you know, what are you into that you would go, okay, everywhere I look, I would have these things that make me happy. And by the way, the big question we're asking here is, all of us live our lives with this question. I would be happy if only. If only I had a different body type, or I was a little smarter, I had different parents, or I had more money, or I was married, or I was divorced, or I was out of this relationship. We're always looking for what we don't have and saying, I could be happy if this was different, or these several things were different. That's how we live as humans, right? What we're building here is, you never say that. So if you want it, put it in there. You don't have to ever say if only in this paradise. Does that make sense? If you're lacking, it's because you didn't put it in there. You get to put whatever you think about with that. The stuff I would want there is what? And then how would you spend your time? Would it be creative? Would it be exploring? Would it be reading? Would it be creating cooking things or art or build houses or scale mountains? How would you spend your time in your paradise? Okay? So again, this is very condensed, but just kind of put yourself in this. What would it be like to live in a place that anything I would want to be there? The temperature would be perfect. The smells would be perfect. In my paradise, it rains bacon. That's my paradise. Not every day, but just often enough that I have a steady supply of bacon. And
seasonal bacon. Rains?
Seasonal
or rain. More in depth.
Yeah, once or twice a week.
Hickory day.
Just pick it out of the air. The rules of science and physics do not apply. All right, here's the rules. Put yourself in there. Here's the rest of the rules. You get to call the shots. You're in charge of the paradise. Maybe go, tough. That goes without saying. It's paradise, I'm in charge. But you're in charge. God is there with you, face to face. You get to experience God. talk to him. And the last one is, there will never, ever, ever, ever be another human being in your paradise with you. Would you go there?
That was not my paradise.
Anybody go? It's perfect environment, everything you want. God's there, you're in charge, but you never get to be with another person. Would you go? There's a theological point to this, okay? This is going to answer, I hope, at least in significant part, the first question. Okay? There's something we're going to try to accomplish here. See, what we just described happened in history. There was Adam in a perfect environment, created for him, exactly what he needed, meaningful work to do. God was there, in conversation, in relationship. It was all happening. He possessed everything. His position was exalted. He had God and no sin. And then a very, very significant thing happened. Adam didn't say it. God said, it is not good for you to be alone. Now, as sitting here with a bunch of singles, you may think, oh, this is about marriage. Well, the first story is about first man, first woman becoming a couple. But there's more there. There's more to the story than just that couple. It's the way God made us as human beings and the way that we're satisfied. Okay? So when we think about God's big idea for marriage, it's really God's big idea for everything. Everything he created was to create something. So we're going to walk through the marriage story really briefly because it's important to see how it rolls out and why God did this. And I think even the fact that he did this. Then God said, and this is Genesis 1, and this is the poetic kind of genre of literature. When you get to Genesis 2, it becomes more of a narrative, just telling the story. But Genesis 1 is very poetic and set up, and it's very staccato. So in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man." By the way, that is not the first revelation of the Trinity. It's earlier than that. In Genesis 1, we see the Spirit, the Son, and the Father in Genesis 1:1. But here we have that. Now we have this plural pronoun. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, which is interesting because he's describing a plural for man. So man is already plural. It's not an individual. It's a race. It's a species that exists of male and female. Man is not a distinct gender, male and female of the genders. Let us make, after our likeness, and let them, mankind, have over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so that's his intention. That's his design intention. God is telling us, this is how I'm going to engineer this. This is what I have in mind. Because if we're going to know God's big idea, we have to know what he intended. That's why this is significant. And it's written everywhere. In the systems of the planet, this is all written there. Okay? And we jump forward into the at some point on day six. This is day six in Genesis 1. At some point, if we jump into the story of Genesis 2, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him." Okay? So here's the problem. God states the problem. Adam doesn't look around and go, hey, I have a problem. He's not grumbling. There is no sin here. Okay? If I had asked you when we sat down, what was the first crisis of creation? Most of you, what would come to mind, if you're really thinking, you might think of the fall of Satan getting thrown out of heaven. Most of you then would say, well, the fall. And we watched the video. Well, what happened to this perfect creation? Well, it was all destroyed by sin. All the relationships were all broken because of sin. Well, that wasn't the first crisis. This was. God just said, do you get the poetry of this? What did he say? End of day one, it is good. Day two, it is good. Day three, it is good. Day four, it is good. Day five, it is good. What's he say? Midpoint, day six, it is not good. First time those words came out of God's mouth. And no sin had happened yet. Okay? Now, does that mean God made a mistake? Not at all. And then basically God played the paradise game with Adam. Okay? He basically says, here's all the animals. Pick one. Which one will work? Adam looks at him and goes, they won't work. And it's almost like God is saying, are you sure? And be tempted to look to other things in creation to satisfy you. You're going to be tempted. I want you to commit right now that there's nothing in creation that will fill this need, this desire that you have for connection, for relationship. So somehow, this is none of these things are going to be adequate. He says, watch this. And so he causes Adam to fall asleep, pulls out the rib, forms Eve. Adam wakes up, and in the Hebrew, it's this incredible exclamation of delight. Mm. At last! At last! Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh! Perfectly designed to be attractive and to be complementary and to be this complete fulfillment of what he wanted. And that's this male-female kind of interaction. And then God goes on to say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they, and this is an important concept, they shall become one flesh. They shall become one. Yes. Here's where we have to get this distinction. One is not a number. It's a state of being. Okay? So when we say there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are three persons. There is one essence, one state of being, okay? Perfectly united. That's why this is significant. This is why this is God's idea for everything. Is he exists in perfect harmony as three persons, one essence, one God. And then this is the first mention of humans bearing that image, walking in oneness, okay? And then we jump back to Genesis 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, what changed between the end of day 5, when it was good, and now it's very good? Well, what has happened? Well, something significant has happened in his design plan being revealed. Something has come into creation that did not exist at the end of day 5. And it starts to reveal why it's so important to God. All right? Here's my rudimentary picture of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there's this one essence, this one. By the way, when you get this, and you can separate out the idea, there's three persons, one essence. One is not a number. It's a state of being. All the mystery and all the weirdness that we have about the Trinity just goes away. It's not intended to be a confusing math problem. It's not about math. It's about relationship. It's about the way they exist in complete harmony and interdependence. And mutual edification. They exist in perfect one. They never have a thought that's contrary to the other. Okay? So that's what God is. And then he created man. Well, what isn't there? What was not good? Was just Adam didn't have a buddy or a helpmate? By the way, it was the helpmate piece is not someone to work hard, because the male and the female, if you wanted more heavy lifting done, if you wanted to claim a planet, you would create somebody that looks like Hulk Hogan. You wouldn't create females who typically not have the same strength or stamina as most males. There's something else that is fulfilling and satisfying and bringing completeness to the picture than just someone else who can pick up heavy stuff. Get the other side of the piano, honey. Let's go. Let's work. That's what he's not talking about with the helpmate. It's a completer. Mm-hmm. Okay? So then he says it's not good. Then he looks down after Eve has been created, and he says, it's very good. And it's like God is saying, shouting out, there we are. What was his goal? Genesis 1:26. Remember what his goal is? Let us make man what? In our image. In our image and likeness. One person alone does not bear the image of God. Any human being alone does not bear the image of God. Now we have attributes of God. We can be creative, we can be leaders, we can be all kinds of things. But we don't reflect his image outside of the relationship. We can't display it. So we're beginning to hone in on this. What's this big idea? And so why is this important to you? Well, what do you give your life to? The whole of culture is telling you, discover who you are. Figure out your path. And God's saying, no. Find ways to connect. find ways to be connected. And obviously, and there are plenty of people in current culture who would like to be married who aren't. Pre-fall, pre-sin, my guess is everybody would have had, a mate. Now we live in a culture where that's not always the case, where they're not always satisfying, and marriage is in, and there's all kinds of brokenness, just like the video we're here watching, that impacts male-female marriage relationships. But I don't even know if that's the end game anymore. It seemed like God was trying to create something that was incredibly important for populating the planet and creating life and creating, continuing to create humans to fill up the planet that also at the same time is bearing his image. Okay? So here's this confusion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We always think it says one God. It doesn't. It says it's declaring this state of being. This kind of way of relating to each other. Okay? And to keep that in place. So God is this one God. Man is this one flesh in its original application as husband and wife, first humans. From there, it begins to go a different direction. And certainly at this age, I think it's really, really important to understand this. John 17, I don't know if you guys are familiar with this passage. The Gospel of John is the only one that has the passage from John 13 through John 17. Most of the information is only found in that Gospel narrative. And it's called the Upper Room Discourse and then the High Priestly Prayer. It's this section of Scripture is really significant to how we are called to live as the church. In fact, I would say in terms of the four Gospels, I would say it is the most important passage for us to understand how are we supposed to live as the church. What is the church age going to be like? Because there's not a lot of instruction to the church from Jesus' teaching. It was not to the church. It was to the nation of Israel. It was a different call. And then a lot of the epistles do that as well. But in the Gospel of John, we have this summary to the apostles in the upper room. There's probably only 12, maybe a few others scattered. We don't know. And you say, this is what you need to look at. And all the promises of prayer and mission and the Holy Spirit coming and expect all of that's in that passage. It's really dense with information. It concludes with the high priestly prayer in John 17. The first part of the chapter is he's speaking to the apostles still. He's giving them in prayer this instruction to the apostles. And then in verse 20, he switches. And I'm not going to just pray for you guys. I'm gonna pray for everybody that comes into the kingdom, everybody that comes a part of the church in the future. And this is significant because now it switches from it's one flesh, man and woman, to something very, very different. And it's really significant if you understand what is God doing, what is he trying to do, and how do I participate in it, this becomes really important. And here's his switching gears. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's all of us. Okay? Everybody that believes in Jesus, since the kingdom of life through them and that this continuation. And here's his prayer. That they may all be one. Same concept. Is this about a number? Is he saying, I want to morph them all into one numerical thing? No. He's talking about this state of being. This is how I want them to live. That, and then he defines that. Well, what does that mean? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So here's how our definition. So if we're going to live as one, that even this weekend, what would that look like? What would God's expectation, what would he hope for? Obviously, we're always going to fall short of this, but what would he be shooting for? Well, just like Jesus and Father were. That's all. Snapped up, right? Pretty easy. What? That's not like me doing my own thing and floating in and out as I feel like it. That's like this, I'm paying attention to you. I'm looking for ways to care and to be cared for and to connect and to have a meaningful and significant relationship with you. I'm not isolated. By the way, I have social anxiety. I'm horrible in casual places. Absolutely terrifies me. My wife is here, I would feel fine. When she's not with me in a group, especially people I don't know very well, I'm a mess. I don't like it. I don't know what to say. It's just, and yet I'm called to be in a posture of relationship, to express oneness. Just like the Father and the Son expressed oneness. This idea of oneness. And I knew that they also may be nestled. And here's where it becomes really important. Why is this important to God? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Great apologetics, super cool handouts, great videos. Nope. How the world knows we belong to Him, and it's also in this same section in John 14, where he says, by this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Same section, he's reinforcing it here. This is important to our power, our testimony. This is what God is doing. Well, why? Because it demonstrates His nature and character. The glory that you have given, by the way, and you mentioned, tell me your name again, brother. William, you mentioned the glory of God. This is what's so cool about the glory of God. And I believe God wants to get a lot of glory. But the really cool thing about the glory of God is He wants to share with us. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. But He says, give me glory. Ha, 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 more glory. No, He said, give it to me. Give it to me. I want to reflect it back to you. It's a great place to be. Come on. Give me glory because I want to give it back. I want to share it with you. And that's what it says. The glory that you have given me, the Father has given to the Son, I have given to them. That they may be one, even as we are one. He restates it. What's my glory for? So I can give it away and everybody can bear our image of being one. That the world may know that you sent me and you love me, even as you love me. Oh, the modifier there at the end. That they may become perfectly one. If Jesus and the Father were not a clear enough example of oneness, then somehow we felt compelled to say perfectly. Like, somehow there's something better that the modifier perfectly one says. Right? So, here's this big idea that's forming, that everything God wants to display is His nature, image, character revealed in human relationship. At least that's a big part of it. And this is certainly isn't the only place. When you begin to read with the eyes of what is God wanting, what's the outcome that He wants, we can really think, especially as young people, you're coming out from under, and I realize some of you have been out from under your parents longer, but you know the whole goal is to not get in trouble, you know, to avoid disappointing whatever authority, whether you know, a teacher or school system or your parents, and you step out and go, wait a minute, what am I supposed to live like in light of all these being, well, this is it. This is this expression of relationship and care that God is calling us to. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Philippians 2, if anyone is in Christ, encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love. So if you're happy you're saved, if you're glad you love Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit, then if you love God, if you love anything, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, and many other translations, the idea here is be of one mind, maintain one love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. This whole picture of oneness and connection flowing into and out of our relationships. If we're not seeing ourselves as, how do I get what I need or want? How do I grab what's important to me? How do I participate in demonstrating to the world the nature and character of God? And this interdependent picture. And so one is expressed in relational connection, not merely correct behavior. So one is not about us keeping the moral law. It's about us living in such a way that we're mindful of one another, showing grace to one another, being devoted to that oneness, even when we don't feel like it. If you want to obey something, obey your place in the body as what it means to be the people of God. God is not building individuals. Okay? That's a Western thought. Most of you have grown up in families, probably, where your parents were devoted to helping you become the best you could be. Help you through a variety of experiences. Maybe you didn't have a good home life, and I fully recognize that's a reality often, that your people don't have those advantages. But in general, if you have parents that were very much engaged, they were trying to help you discover what you were supposed to be. And the whole point of Scripture is to call us into this expression of connection. He's calling us to be a people. That's what He's building. He's not building individuals. That's why your gift, your ministry, your personhood, everything you are is significant to this interdependent thing God is creating. And we don't build churches that elevate that. We look for a great gift and then we celebrate rather than celebrate. Every single person is vital to this tapestry, and that's God's intention. He's in interdependence. So here's the simple work, working unity. So what's my definition? And this is what I become convinced of. You don't even have to be convinced right now. I'm just proposing it. I think there's some compelling reasons to consider it strongly. So I've become convinced that God's big idea for everything is to create pictures of oneness, connection, intimacy. I think that's everything he's done, everything you see, every relationship, the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not get you out of heaven. The goal of the gospel, meaning the gospel of salvation, justification, is to get you back into the relationship that you were created to have. The consequence of having to get out of hell is obviously something that has to be dealt with, and Jesus did it perfectly. But that's not the goal. The goal is to redeem everything, to restore everything. I can't remember who said it, somebody mentioned about building the kingdom, giving the kingdom. You know what that means? We give paradise back. That's what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been working at since the fall, is the restoration of full fellowship, and someday that's going to be our reality. We have most of it now in a spiritual sense. So we're going to talk about that in a little after dinner. But this idea of knowing, being known, carrying out. So if you're going to cooperate with God, it's his big idea. It is a journey of seeking to know people. And there are some constructs we use. It's one choice. There's lots of tools. But if you don't know who people are, and you don't respect who they are, you don't desire to know what they're really like, because we're constantly judging people. Oh, you're a guy, you're this way, you're a girl, you're this way, you know, you're a certain ethnicity, you're this way, you're from that country. And we're always judging each other based on these kind of group dynamics. But if we really want to be one, we have to look, see people as individuals and say, who are you? What makes you tick? I need to be a student of you. Amen. Maybe we have a lot more in common than we would know at first glance, or first understanding. So that's the first part, is to be a student of the people you're called to be in your relationship with. You also have to be a student of yourself, who you really are. I think one of the survey questions, I think. How did you phrase it? I'm a mess to I'm good.
Oh, I'm totally fine. I'm in control. Yep.
Yeah, I mean, the curve was free and down. All right, just want you to know that where you are. Well, that's okay. So, what does that mean? Why is that? Why are you in that place? And how can we help you get to a better place? Because being known means I have to know myself, not just condemn myself or yell at myself for not being what I think I should be yet, but to get vulnerable and intelligent, informed way, well, why am I that? What am I with you? How could you help bring life to me? How could you help me create some kind of interdependent relationship, even as brothers and sisters, that's safe and affirming and fair? So that when the world looks at it, they go, something different there. That looks really beautiful and amazing and attractive and pure and awesome. What's different? You have that capacity to live that way with one another. In the caring muscle, if you're talking about human relationships, because hurt, even in marriage relationships or dating relationships, they end often because we don't, the care muscle stops working. Just stop caring. And you can get bored, you can take for granted, there's lots of reasons to stop caring. Part of walking in oneness is keeping that care active, praying, doing things that stir up our affection for one another, our esteem for one another. And then the last one is just choosing actions that reflect that, reflect those things. I know what's important to you, and I care about you, and so I want my actions to reflect that. Again, there's tools that we put in place around this, but this definition is pretty significant. And I believe that's God. I can't think of anything outside of like this, of God's desire, because even that woman, you see a lot of theologians throw that out, that it's all about God's glory. Well, how do you get glory? It's glory. It's glory when we take connection with Him and breathe it into the people around us so that His glory is spread back into creation. That was the whole point of creation, to share Himself, His nature to know who He is. So then our great battle, how do we move from being a mess to being, you know, aware of and resting in God as we declare us to be in the gospel? It's learning how to stay in that pursuit and reminding each other of who we are and whose we are. Who Jesus Christ declared you to be and who you belong to. Who possesses you. And that may even be a hard concept to understand.
Yeah.
If you're going to be possessed by someone, and the only good outcome is going to come if we allow ourselves to be possessed by the person of God. That's the only good outcome we're going to get. If we try to do it ourselves, we're going to blow it up, but if we turn it over to the ruler of this world, he's going to blow it up. So, big ideas. But I'd love for you guys to just chew on that out. If there's any pushback or good questions, we'll stop there. But I'm going to see if there's things you think about.
What does it mean to be one with someone?
What's that?
What does it mean to be one with someone?
It would be someone you know that you are cultivating each other with, and you're actually reflect that knowledge, and they could be vulnerable and real, and they actually know who you are, you're not living in and out. I think that's the working definition. So where are we getting? Intimacy. Without that, especially in the digital age, if you have all kinds of digital friends, digital feel like we're a rock star here, or an athlete, or poet, or somebody. We go, oh wow, I know them, I really hate them. And you almost feel like we're in a relationship, but there's no reciprocity, so it's not really a relationship. It's like we both are moving in this vector of knowing, being known, caring, and acting, and sharing meaningful opportunities to connect. We're looking at some of those things. That's kind of the meat of some of the other tools that we're trying to work through over the weekend, but right now I'm just trying to set a vector. This is the goal, and that's a great question. And it's there's lots of complex and lots of simple answers to it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what it feels like is I'm not alone. You have experience of knowledge. Lots of avenues to try to get to that. When you sense that, then you're experiencing it. And it is an experience. It's not simply a concept.
Is there a difference between oneness and unity, or are those the same concept?
I don't think they're necessarily the same concept.
Okay.
They can have similar attributes. Mm-hmm. So I can have united with someone. Different levels,
okay,
depending on how much you interact. So I could be united with another pastor in our town, even though I may have radically different theological ideas, mm-hmm, because there's some level of care. But I would describe that as oneness.
Okay.
Oneness is the sharing of relationship. Unity tends to be about we're cooperating. There's a phrase, and it's very popular in culture, having a spirit of unity. That we just want to get along. We want to agree. You go to some place like Portland, or you know, city, the whole valley is picking just all unite. Can we have this spirit of unity, even some of the social unrest that's going on? Can we all just be okay and work as being called? Spirit of unity. I believe what this is, especially among brothers and sisters, unity of the spirit. It's letting God be in charge of what unity looks like. Not just declaring all values, everything okay, but to say it comes out of leading us into care and connection. Good question.
I think that's a good distinction that Pat's making, because
we want to be careful to have this perfectionistic idea of unity, that there are different levels of unity. I can be united on one thing, but disunited on another. But if I have relational oneness with somebody, then that means I'm going to move towards them regardless of what I have disunited on. So I'm going to look for deeper levels of unity instead of walking in oneness with them. The marriage is a great example. Pat said God's goal for marriage is his goal for everything. Well, you know, let's say my wife and I, you know, we really disagree on the movie we watch. Let's just pretend for a minute. No, that's actually true. Well, if I just up and decided, well, you know what, babe, this is over because we don't have unity on the movies we like, I really make oneness really low. But if oneness is really high, it's okay that we don't like the same kind of movies. And walking that out is the relational dance. I wonder how this is landing for others. Maybe those happy charity things you guys on that side. Landing fresh, landing odd. If you have questions.
Sure that someone's got a thought. Anyone want to argue?
Not just argue, but just if there's anything to encourage you, be good for us to practice this right now. What would it be for us to know you a little bit more? How did this land for you?
You elaborating on what it means for us to be in each other as Christ and the Son, because the high priestly prayer in John 17 has been really impactful for me in the last year or so, but it sometimes can be tricky when you don't have a real great understanding of the Trinity to understand what it looks like for us. And I was talking to someone one time, very smart guy, but I was asking him, like, what's a simple explanation of the Trinity? And he's like, well, you really can't explain it without quantum physics. And I was like, that, and he was serious. And I was like, but quantum physics doesn't always work for someone in a coffee shop that doesn't have an understanding of the truth. So,
or somebody with limited mental capacity.
Right, yeah, yeah. So, yeah, I was encouraged by that. I appreciated you kind of elaborating on that. I'd like to hear more on the oneness between each other compared to the Trinity.
That would be an example of there is only one church. The scriptures would tell us that every believer, regardless of native language or geography or wherever it would be, fundamentally is one thing. And ultimately, that's the marriage, the one marriage that God is working on now.
Yeah.
Because we're all forming this one bride. Now, for you dudes, that may be a little uncomfortable, but you're a bride. You're being woven into this response to our husband Jesus. That's where this is all going. So the idea of marriage being the ultimate expression of oneness in humans, well, maybe that's kind of subside, but future context, that's the one church that's going to all marry at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the bridegroom Jesus. So it's more than just a local church being one, but the reality is, by the way, probably a dozen people in terms of a long-term abiding oneness, in terms of really walking regularly in intimacy and oneness. You can't have too many more relationships now. But when you're good at the skills, you can step into any environment where someone has the spirit and experience oneness as a moment. Doesn't mean you're going to be best buds forever, but when we're skilled at caring, being present, when we're able to be students of each other and say, oh, that's important to you. Now you just gave me something. I'm going to try to express my care by some action. By the way, just do whatever you want with this. I will not be offended. Imagine I have social anxiety. One way you guys could really love me and care for me is if you do, and you don't need to, for sure. If you want to get to know me at all, asking questions puts me at ease. That's just a really helpful thing for me when people ask questions, because I don't feel that need to try to say something when I don't feel good. And I talk before a million people, and that doesn't bother me at all. So I have no fear of speaking in front of people, but when it's interpersonal and I don't know people very well, that's a really uncomfortable place for me. So just when you ask questions, that's just makes it really easy for me to begin relationship with you.
One thing I'd add to her question, and I know you and I have talked about this often, is yes, there's only one church. But it's expressed through consider all of Jesus' one another commands to love one another.
We're parked in the street.
Is that mean? So I just wouldn't. You need to go. Yeah, you're good. So I just wouldn't miss this point that Jesus is ultimately concerned with, okay, who's right next to you? Can you walk out oneness right there? And it, you know, this is a longer talk, but just consider the one another in command. So when a pastor up front says, you know, there's one church, that's true, and there's one aspect of that. But ultimately, for each of us, we have to walk it out with those that we're in relationship with. You know, I don't get to secretly judge my brother who I come to a weekly Bible study with. No, I need to walk out love, and love probably expressed through confession and forgiveness, but not so all those one another commands. I just want to bring attention to your question that it really does get walked out in a circle of relationship.
Should we be trying to, and if so, how achieve oneness with non-believers?
It just be my opinion. I think we're called to express God's nature and character to every human to the degree we can. Obviously, there are limitations and safety factors and limitations to the level of relationship we can have with certain people. But in general, I try to express connection to every human being at an appropriate level. One of the things I love doing is we learn how not to be connected through life. We're born looking for and responding to connection, experiencing oneness. We learn through pain and all kinds of things how not to do that. One thing I love doing with little kids, anybody under two, you look at them and you just go, I see you. You almost always, their eyes just go. They're looking for a relationship. It's just the freakiest thing. Does anybody see me? Does anybody, when they're looking around scanning and they go, they see a big, probably, we're sitting at a coffee shop today, probably 10 little kids came in and I got every one of them just stare at me and smile. Just, and didn't say a word. It's just an expression. So I think that's what we offer. And I noticed in Phoenix, people don't smile very much. We're getting some tacos last night. I'm about to stand in the middle of this joint, just trying to, does anybody want to be friends? Does anybody care? I'm not saying it, just smile. They're like, and it didn't matter. There's Hispanics, there's old white guys, there's young girls in there just walking, they were all just. So I think we're conditioned not to do it, but I think there's lots of opportunity to do that. I would just say we need to be wise. What we offer in intimacy and oneness based on our own safety, our own wisdom, our own purity, our own, you know, there's limits that I think we need to be careful to do. But I think it's a call to be human with people.
What was the question on that one?
Should we do it with unbelievers? Or whatever.
The question was, should we try to achieve oneness with unbelievers, and if so, how?
Gotcha.
I think it's dignity. Well, again, some of those same tools that will apply that we walk through over the next day or so. I've used almost all of them with unbelievers. That one time. And that's the simplest one. Just letting our counselor say, I see you, and I'm open to relationships. Even if it's a 30-second relationship. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. That's where we have to be wise, and I do think being a part of a community that's helping us make those decisions and bouncing those things off and not kind of going off on our own, I think is the safety ways to stay safe in that. And certainly there's anything that's you would consider temptation, I think you need to be extra careful with. You know, we all have things that our flesh are drawn to, and there may be other things that, you know, somebody said, hey, you want to smoke meth? I have no interest in smoking meth. That is not a temptation for me. But it might be for somebody else. And so being a friend with a meth addict would be dangerous. So knowing your own limits and building care around you. In general, I would just follow Jesus' pattern of going out 2 by 2. Wherever you are, whenever you can be with another like-minded brother or sister to keep you safe, that's going to be the safest way for you not to get sucked in. Dangerous for us. You know, we had some people think, well, I'm doing Jesus' work. We had one young girl said, please don't go out knocking on doors by yourself. She said, no, Jesus can take care of me. She got drugged in an apartment attack, and I go like, girl, please don't be smarter. This is a dark world. And so I think this personal awareness, personal safety, personal general safety stuff and knowing our own temptations is where we can keep ourselves and each other safe.
An example comes to my mind, and this might be more or part of the angle of where you're going, less of like a safety, I want to be a lone wolf and go change this whole, you know, subculture or something. That's kind of the picture I'm getting from Pat. But there's a gal in our church from India who is here studying neuroscience, and the campus is right downtown LA, so it's not the main campus at USC. Downtown, and she came up to me and she said, man, every class they are just talking about from an atheistic evolution perspective. Like, how can I bring Christ's voice there? And I'm sensing that might be more what you're saying. It's like, okay, if she were just to walk into those classes and think she's being relational, she could miss being a light. I think what Pat's first example to Will sits in squarely here, and that's what we talked about. How could you be in there and say, I hear you say and reflectively listen. Like that's saying, hey, you're a human, and I hear you. Not just in our own brain go to a judgment and want to shut them down. And you know, thing with her, she felt a lot of fear. And so I just said, what if we just, and she's joined our small group. And so each week I just said, hey, what if we just pray for each other in those contexts? Lord, what would you do here? What would you do here? Help me be a light. Help me be relational. Help me to make them, others, feel known. And also, how could I be known? And that's kind of the scary part, right? The following week, three of her classmates just came out and asked her, and kind of like Pat's example to us, it's probably true of all of us, when we ask more curious questions, we put each other at ease because we're not making up, you know, this guy's looking at me and he can't stand something on my face.
He's independent.
You know, it's like, oh, you know, so all of a sudden he becomes a real person. Well, they asked her a question and she got to share her faith in Christ. Huh. And she actually has a big, I mean, she is bright. She is so smart. She's on a PhD in neuroscience. I mean, this is a highly intellectual sister of the Lord Almighty, you know, and she could probably teach a lot of these classes. She has been so humble, and in that moment, she just got to share part of her testimony. Two of the people came back to her the following week and said, I want to know more about that. And that's just kind of, and it was a bit of a dance, and it wasn't that, you know, her palms didn't get sweaty, you know. Can't wait for mom's spaghetti. How's it go? Anyway, yeah, so that happened. But I really like Pat's thing of going out too, especially as undergrad. Just thinking about, okay, who can I bring along? Or at least even in your small group, make it known. Mm-hmm. Hey, in this context, I can really feel like there's like this crazy hatred that I'm hearing. How do I not get sucked up into that? Or it doesn't have to be meth is kind of my example. You know, it could be an attitude or a worldliness. Yeah. Or kind of getting long here. I don't know if you want to do anything transitional before dinner.
We'll do whatever you would like.
What do you think, Sean?
Charles, ready?
We can do a little bit of break. Yeah, it's basically done. I need maybe a few more minutes, but yes. I do a quick break, give people a chance to think through things, and then we'll eat. Because we're going to do a session after dinner.
Sean, how do you want to, do you need help serving dinner at all, or?
We'll figure it out.
So the teaching part is good.
Yeah.
I don't have any concept of instruction of the restoration of paradise is a new concept for me.
Oh, yeah.
Like it's a whole concept I got to remember. Thanks.
Yeah. All right. Well, take a break and have some dinner. Yeah.